Would you turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 14. I'll be reading from verses 13 to 21. Matthew 14, 13 to 21. This is the Word of God. When Jesus heard it, that is the death of John, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. He said, "Bring them here to me." Then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Let's pray together. Lord, we come to you, each one of us, insufficient in and of ourselves. Lord, we don't have resource. We cannot satisfy ourselves, but we come to you, who has infinite resource, who satisfies our souls. We come to the bread of life, bread of which when we partake, we inherit eternal life. Lord, we know that you provide and are the great provider. And I pray now as we come to your word, O Lord, that we would feast our souls on that very living word, that word that produces life in us. And Lord, we thank you that you have given so abundantly. And Lord, I pray now that you would be honored as we come to you, even as we read in Isaiah, to eat and to feast our souls, to buy without money, and to eat without limit. Lord, I pray that you would continue in the same to give us a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, that as we are satisfied, we might continue to come back to you, to the fountain of life, continuing to find our satisfaction and yet with a perpetual hunger and thirst for more. We thank you for your word and our time today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The miracle of this feeding is the only miracle that is included in all 4 Gospels, save the resurrection, which in and of itself tells us something about its importance. In feeding 5,000 men, Jesus actually fed upwards to 15,000. Matthew tells us in verse 21 that 5,000 men were fed, not to mention all the women and children. But friends, this story is not about numbers. It's not about numbers. As miraculous as this feeding was, it was primarily not about miraculous bread or the number of people who were fed. This story has more to do, as we read, with the heart of our Lord, his compassion, his generosity, his hospitality, and his willingness to spend and be spent for others, for their good and their well-being. And in demonstrating his heart, Jesus was preparing his disciples for the ministry that was ahead of them. Jesus was preparing them and modeling for them the example of compassion, preparing them for the ministry ahead, reminding them that in and of themselves they were powerless. They were without resources. They were, of themselves, they were impotent and incapable of providing what others need. And so coming to the end of themselves, they turned to Christ, who is all-powerful. who has at his disposal infinite resources, who is himself omnipotent and able to provide and fill the greatest of needs, namely the satisfaction of our sin-starved souls. And Matthew's narrative here, as we read, reflects that emphasis. And so today, we are going to focus our attention on the majors, an outline for you note takers. Firstly, the compassion of Christ. See that very clearly. The compassion of Christ. And secondly, the discipleship of the disciples. The discipleship of the disciples. And as you know, the forerunner had just died. Verses 1 to 12. John the Baptist died a violent death at the hands of Herod the Tetrarch. Herod was a spineless, conflicted tyrant, a weak-willed, as we read, fool. And he made a foolish promise to a dancer, his illegitimate niece. And she was herself controlled by her diabolical mother, a woman named Herodias. And Herodias called for John the Baptist's head on a platter. And so, hearing of John's death, Jesus retires, departing from the crowds and the multitudes, perhaps to mourn and reflect, to consider the death of so godly a man, to consider the death of his godly cousin, a man that he, no doubt, loved and was close to, a man who served the Lord and preached the Word of God, and that without compromise or concession. Now, if there were ever a time in the ministry of Jesus where he had the right not to minister, it was now. If ever a time to rest and reflect in lieu of John's death, it was now. And as we read in verse 13, that when Jesus heard, that is, the death of John, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself, away from the crowds, away from the multitudes and the thronging people. And according to the timeline of Jesus' earthly ministry, he has just completed 2 years of preaching and teaching and the working of wonders in the Galilee. At this point in his ministry, the press was out about him. His ministry had attracted enough attention so that it was virtually impossible to get any kind of alone time. And we read again in verse 13 that the multitudes heard that Jesus was departing, and they followed him. They followed him by foot. So that when Jesus arrived to that remote place where he thought to be undisturbed, we see verse 14 that a great multitude was already there. And far from heavy sighs, Jesus showing up, seeing this large crowd, far from heavy sighs or a reluctant spirit that shakes its head, well, I guess I need to help them. Friends, Jesus in verse 14 is moved with compassion. Notice the progression here. He saw them and was moved to compassion for them, and he healed their sick. Ministering to people in need was far from a drudgery to our Lord. Because of his great love, because of his love, he is instantly moved to compassion upon seeing the multitudes. And the word that's used here in our English translations, translated compassion, Jesus felt compassion, or Jesus was moved with compassion for the people, is a word that's used in Greek when referring to one's bowels, to one's intestines, to one's innards, to one's guts, if you will. The ancients understood pity and compassion to come from our inmost parts, from our inmost self. To them, bowels of mercy and compassion. To us, our heart of love, or our souls. And so Jesus is here moved in the inmost part of his being, if you will, in his soul for the people. Despite exhaustion, despite perhaps mourning over the death of his cousin, the death of John, despite the busyness of ministry, Jesus is moved to compassion. And his compassion is not simply feeling pity. Well, I sure do feel bad for all of those folks out there. His compassion is not simply a recognition of needs. Boy, those people sure do need help. Beloved, his compassion bears the fruit of kindness. Kindness toward them in that, verse 14, he heals their sick. Now, please note that Jesus could have just snapped his fingers. He could have snapped his fingers and said, just simply said the word, "Be healed, all of you." But instead, what he does is he spends time with people. He is among the people ministering. So much so that we read that the day passes on and the evening approaches. So much time was spent that the disciples were like, "Jesus, Jesus, come on. We got to get going. It's getting late. We got to get this show on the road. Send these people away, Jesus." But that's not our Lord. Instead, Jesus was among them, compassionate toward them, incarnational. And his compassion, friends, it's personal. It is specific. It is individual. And this is not all, well, give some money. You know, give some money or send some relief. But compassion that cares for people, that walks and lives with people. His compassion was not rushed. Jesus was not on some kind of schedule where he had no time for people, where he's constantly looking at his watch, trying to move on and get to the next thing. Wasn't checking the clock and moving people along just to get them through. That is not our Lord. But he is compassionate. And I want you to see that he's even compassionate to those who are hard in heart. Even to those who are against him. He fed those who would do nothing but eat and then walk away. We find out in John 6, a parallel passage, that the vast majority of those who were gathered there that day came simply to eat. Or some to be healed. Or to listen to a new teaching. And though many were gathered, many healed, and many ate, not many were true believers. Not many were true disciples. And yet, beloved, please note that Jesus saw them, the multitudes, and he was moved with compassion for all of them. For all of them. Never was there more a compassionate man than our Lord Jesus Christ. He was not cold or indifferent. But he was broken and merciful towards sinners. And I suggest to you that he was the most compassionate man who ever lived. Because he knew the most truth. And he could see what others couldn't see. He was compassionate even toward those who were hard in heart. He was compassionate because he could truly see people for what and who they really were. And there was no hiding anything from his all-seeing eye. He saw people and all of their sins and all of the ugly that we tried to hide. He sees it and saw it all. We see the ugly side of people and, quite frankly, by admission, we are repulsed. We see weaknesses and failings. We see sins in others and are often repulsed. Jesus saw the ugly side, sins and all, weaknesses, needs, and failings, and he is moved to compassion. Because he loves people, beloved. He loved and felt compassion because he knew the most truth, the truth about sin, the truth about judgment, the truth about God's wrath and hell. The truth about man's need for a Savior. He loved and felt compassion because he himself was without sin and because he was holy. And friends, the holier we become, the greater our compassion will be. As we grow in holiness, friends, I want you to know, and I want this to be an emphasis at Pillar, as we grow in holiness, we grow in love. And oh, how we need to grow in this. We have a lot of growing up to do, friends. We need to grow up in this regard. Yes, we have a great respect for God's Word, a great respect for doctrine and for God's truth. But oh, how we need to grow in our love for people. People who come to our church, broken many of them. And for those who never come to church, for our neighbors and those around us who live in our apartment complexes and neighborhoods. And I'm not just talking charity, but compassion for people. Compassion that cares for people. Friends, with Christ our example, we should have a strong, yes, love for the truth, yes. And also a strong love for people. Please don't miss this emphasis. And you know how far his love and compassion went, how far it extends. His love and compassion led him to the cross, to death by crucifixion. Non-Christian, if you're here today, Jesus looks upon you with compassion. His love and compassion cause him to, as we just said, go to the death for sinners. He came then to seek and save the lost. Non-believer, that is you. You are lost. He came to call sinners to repentance. Non-Christian, that means you are unrepentant and need forgiveness. His love and compassion compelled him to come from heaven, sent of his heavenly Father, to seek and save the likes of you. Non-Christian, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There was no one who does right. And the wages of sin, the Bible says, is death. Death. Mankind has fallen into sin and thus sinful. Sinful by nature, dead in our transgressions and sins. Children of wrath by nature, enemies of God, non-Christian. You are in desperate need of a Savior. You're in desperate need of a Savior. And Christ is that Savior. And because of His great love, because of His great compassion, He came and died a horrific death. And by His death, He absorbed in His body on the tree the wages of sin. The punishment and the wrath of God against sin. Those things He absorbed. And so He died in the place of sinners. In the place of all who would look to Him by faith. In the place of all who would believe that He is the Messiah, the Son of God. Christ from God. God from God. He died in the place of all those who believe that by His death, they can be forgiven of their sins and atoned for. And having died, He rose from the grave on the third day, never to die again, eternally alive, so that all who believe in Him will live eternally. Now, non-Christian friend, if you confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. This is the promise of God's Word. This is the promise of Scripture. This is the promise of our Lord. And so listen, non-Christian, Jesus Christ is the all-sufficient. He can fulfill every need, even as this passage teaches. And your first and greatest need is the salvation of your soul. And then all that you need for life and godliness. He is more than enough. But perhaps the one thing that stops you from coming to Christ, the one thing standing between you and Jesus Christ and His all-sufficiency, is your unwillingness to admit that you have a need. You see, we're full of pride. You don't want to admit that you're a sinner. You don't want to admit that you're a sinner who's offended God and other people. What's stopping you is your pride, or the consequences, perhaps, of confessing sin. But listen, friend, God is opposed to the proud. He is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Confess your sin, repent and believe and trust in Christ. That, Friends, is what this passage is about. As we read in Matthew 14. It's not about food. It's not even about feeding people. It's not even about the miracle itself. It's about Christ and His all-sufficiency. This is the message for non-believers. And listen, this is the message for disciples as well. What's good for the goose is good for the gander. Come to Christ is the message for non-believers and believers. And if you are a disciple today, then this passage is for you. It's about coming to Jesus Christ. It's about His all-sufficiency, what He can do that you cannot do. If you are a disciple today, then you must be utterly dependent upon Jesus Christ. That is what this passage teaches. And that is what we learn here in Matthew 14. And so our second point then, having reviewed the compassion of Christ, the discipleship of the disciples, returning to our outline, the discipleship of the disciples. Christ, having set the example of love and compassion, calls His disciples and all of us to imitate. Interesting though, when you read the Gospels, throughout the Gospels, we see the disciples telling people to go away. We see them telling the crowds and the people to stop bothering Jesus, get away from Jesus. In the next chapter, in chapter 15, a Gentile woman approaches Jesus in need. Her little daughter was severely demonized. And the disciples, almost annoyed, in chapter 15, verse 23, they urge Jesus, send her away, Jesus. Send her away. Or on another occasion, when parents, as I prayed before, the children went off to their little study, parents are bringing their children to Christ. And again, the disciples send people. They want these kids to get out of Jesus' way. Mark 10:13 tells us that the disciples rebuked the parents who brought their children. I mean, come on, parents. Jesus, I mean, He doesn't got time for all of these kids and all of this baby stuff. But Mark's gospel tells us that Jesus was greatly displeased and sternly rebukes them. Now, some of us need to grow up in this regard. Some of you hear a baby crying in service, and you look around, you look annoyed, distracted. Whose baby is that? Come on, trying to listen to a sermon here. Making moms and dads perhaps feel like they should feel bad for wanting to worship with their children, as if that's something that they should be self-conscious about. And I suggest to you that Jesus is greatly displeased when we act like that. When we think of youth ministry or children's ministry as some kind of lesser ministry. When we think that way, our attitudes are of that of the disciples. And so look at verse 15, Matthew's gospel. Verse 15, they're trying to send people away. I mean, come on, Jesus. Let's be practical here. Let's get practical about this. It's getting late, Jesus. And people have to eat, Jesus. We've got to close up shop here, and we can't stay out here in the desert forever. I mean, people are going to have to go back into town and buy food for themselves. I mean, Jesus, come on. 15,000 people? That's a lot of folks. And oh, the disciples. Oh, the disciples. Dull and hard in ear. Slow to understand. And friends, all of us were just like them. Each one of us were just like them. And here then we see the discipleship of the disciples. Jesus had just modeled compassion and love, and now He calls them to do the same. And you can hear the exasperation in Jesus' voice. Verse 16, He says, go away. Send them away. They don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. And this command is emphatic. It is what Greek grammarians refer to as an aorist imperative. Urgent, summary, action. You yourselves give them something to eat right now. Do it now. Jesus is calling them out. And He knew that the disciples were without resources. He knew that they were empty and impotent. And Jesus is here reacting and responding and rebuking their mercilessness. He's rebuking the fact that they are without compassion. I mean, they were telling Jesus. Jesus, come on. Telling Jesus as if they were his counselors. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? I mean, the audacity that these disciples would be commanding Jesus to excuse the crowds. Oh, well, Pastor Erica, they were just being practical. The disciples were just concerned, and it was getting late, and they wanted to make sure that people got some food before evening came. They were just being practical. I know how many times you hear this as a minister. Well, let's be practical. There's nothing practical about ministry, friends. I'm sorry. There's nothing practical about raising dead people. Okay? There's nothing practical about anything, really, we do. It's ludicrous. It's crazy to even imagine that we're all here. There's nothing practical about ministry. And the disciples, this is what they sound like, okay? They're standing right before Niagara, talking about, we need water, Jesus. We need some water. Where are we going to get a drink? Friends, they're standing face to face with the Lord Almighty, with the Supreme Lord of the universe, and yet they are spiritually blind. And I bet, that if someone were to pull disciples aside, if you were there and say, hey, listen, guys, do you guys think that Jesus can feed all these people? I think the disciples would have said, of course. We saw Jesus turn water into wine. They would have answered, yes, absolutely, sure. He can, he is the Lord. He could certainly feed all these people. And so too with us. You know this all too well. We fret. We act a fool. What are we going to eat? Friends, we know better. And you know that you know better. We believe and we are believers. And yet, we know and believe better than we live, don't we? And so we can't look down upon the disciples. For we're just the same. Oh, ye of little faith, slow of heart to believe, we are no better than they. And while we're standing here on the edge of this miracle, just before this miraculous feeding, I want you to see that there are certain miracles that were done to teach the disciples. To prepare them for future ministry. To make them the men they needed to be. In other words, there are lessons that are embedded in this miracle. Some miracles were done to prove the deity of Christ. Some miracles were done to demonstrate his messiahship, or some to authenticate his message, to demonstrate that he was sent of God, in fact. But this one was done to teach the disciples. This is the discipleship of the disciples. They and we are watching our Lord as he prepares us for what's ahead, for ministry that is ahead of us. Look at verse 16. You give them something to eat. And I love their response. And you know, you're sitting there as a reader. You know what's coming. You just shake your head. And so they respond, we only have 5 loaves and 2 fish, Jesus. Wrong answer. Wrong answer. Because their attitude is still sour, it's still wrong. Failing to consider the Christ who is commanding them. They should have said, yes, Lord, tell us what to do. You give them something to eat. Yes, Lord, tell us what to do. We are ready to do whatever. Listen, we got 5 loaves and 2 fish here. What do you want us to do? We'll do it. But instead, their excuse is, we have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. Their lack of resources became their excuse and their reason for not ministering. But that's beyond the point. Their lack of resources was not an excuse for their compassionlessness. Friends, you don't need anything to love someone. Do you know that? Okay? You don't need anything to love someone, to be compassionate toward them. They should have said this, the disciples, yes, Lord, our heart breaks for them like yours. We want to minister to them. We want to help, but all we have is 5 loaves and 2 fish. Instead, their excuse and their self-justifying response is, we can't feed them. We only have 5 loaves and 2. How are we supposed to feed these people, Jesus? John's gospel tells us this, that the 5 loaves and 2 fish came from a little boy. You should go back and read John 6. Fills in the picture. Their 5 loaves and 2 fish came from a little boy. This was a little boy's lunch. These are 5 barley loaves, okay? Only poor people eat barley bread. And he had 2 small little fish, small little bite size. They weren't loaves of bread. Oh, I got 5 loaves here, right? Fresh baguettes. No. These were little cakes, little bite-sized mini Hawaiian bread bites. That's what they were, okay? I mean, you can just eat them in one bite. And 2 small fish, 2 little salted, dried-out sardines, if you will. This is a third grader's lunch-size meal. And so this is their excuse. They say, Jesus, there's no way we can feed a stadium full of people with this kid's Lunchable. This is impossible, Lord. Come on, Jesus. And look at Jesus' response, his exasperation, his aggravation by their back talk, their lack of faith and compassion, their failure to recognize who they were speaking. Jesus says, give me your 5 loaves and 2 fish. Bring them here. Bring them here to me. I mean, he's exasperated by them. You see, when Jesus turned and said to his disciples, you give them something to eat, he knew that they, in and of themselves, again, they had nothing, they were without resources. He knew that they were unable to provide. He knew this. He knew that they were impotent and incapable of providing for so great a multitude. This is obvious. Jesus knew it. But he wasn't looking for a smart aleck response, a calculated, practical excuse for why they couldn't do what Jesus told them to do. You see, Jesus, hear this now. Jesus told them to do what he knew they couldn't do in order to drive them to their knees. You ever feel like that sometimes? How am I going to do this? Parents, young mothers, awake in the wee hours of the night, how am I going to do this? What do you do? Pray. You come to Christ. He knew that they couldn't do it. And so he commands them to drive them to their knees. They need to know that they did not have the ability to minister before they begin ministry. You see, when we come to the end of ourselves, God has us right where he wants us. Matthew Henry, the old Puritan commentator, says this, ministers cannot fill their hearts until God fills their hands. Church, please hear this. All true Christian ministry is truly dependent upon Christ, upon God. We in our strength cannot, hear it, cannot bind up the wounded. We cannot lift up the downcast, and we cannot raise the dead. I heard the story of a seminary professor who would take his students to the graveyard. It's a preaching class. And he would situate them in front of a grave and he would say to them, raise the dead. And what do you do when you're standing there before this grave? Raise the dead? This is what we're called to. We can't do it. We have no power in and of ourselves. But friends, when Christ calls us to minister to others, this is why I love counseling, and I love, all of the practical works that have been written on biblical counseling and how to counsel people. And we should study them and really study our hearts and hope to offer a word of counsel to those in need. But friends, when Christ calls us to minister to others, he does not want us to have it all figured out. we are sufficient in and of ourselves to get the job done, then your ministry is a failure. Friends, he wants us to be reliant upon him, to utterly and totally depend upon him, trembling before the Lord. It's when we feel outmatched that Christ has us right where he wants us. In fact, the worst service you can do for Christ is when you feel like you can do it. When you feel like you can do things yourself. But it's when you ask, oh God, how can I match these problems? How can I solve and resolve these needs? And then realize in all of your asking that you can't? That we are not sufficient? That we are impotent? This is when we turn to God and depend on Christ, because he can. You see, he can. And when we know that we cannot, that is when ministry begins. That is when ministry begins. And that is when we stretch out our hands finally then to minister, because Christ can, because God can. And he is powerful enough to do what we cannot do. We minister in his power, in his limitless power, administering those things which he has given to us, those things that come from him. 1 Peter 4:11, if anyone ministers, let him do so as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. All of our service, all of our compassion, all of our ministry apart from God is a failure, friends. Unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers labor in vain. Finally then, Jesus has what we need. We don't, he does. In counseling, some of you, my wife knows this. How I wish I could just wave a wand, fix your problem. And some of you think that I can do that for you, that I could fix your problems. And oh, I wish I could solve your problem. But I can't. I don't have it. In fact, I have nothing. Let me just confess it all right now. I don't have it figured out. I don't know how to solve your problem with your family, with your friends, at work. But Christ does. Jesus does. He has it all. And I can only give you what he gives me to give you. And more than simply an answer or a solution to your problem, beloved, he is the answer. He is the solution. He is the source. In John 6, after feeding the multitude, you know what Jesus said? He said, I am the bread of life. He fed them to point them not to the miracle bread, but to himself. Away from earthly bread, which does not satisfy, to eternal bread that truly and utterly and eternally satisfies. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Come to Christ. Believe in Christ, who is himself a banquet for our souls and the solution to all that we lack and need in whatever circumstance you come. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above what you could ever ask or imagine. And that's why we sing, I need thee. Oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, Bless me now, my Savior. I come to Thee. That's the point, you see. Christ is the end. And when we come to the end of ourselves is when Christ can work most powerfully in us and through us. Let's pray. O Lord, as we struggle through life, many of us squirming, some of us kicking and screaming. Lord, I pray that You would teach us this most precious lesson, that as You quiet our souls with the bread that is vain, that You would turn us to the bread that satisfies, bread that is not here today and gone tomorrow, bread that when consumed produces in us a harvest. Oh Lord, bring us to Yourself. Oh God, show us Christ. Bring us to Your Son. And I pray that we, finding the satisfaction of our souls, would never depart from His side. Finding our all-sufficiency in all the problems and needs that we have in the relationship we have with Christ. Oh Lord, have mercy on us. Teach us and grow us in this regard, knowing that we live not by bread alone, but by every word that comes from Your mouth. We thank You. Help us now to sing to Your glory, we pray, in Jesus' name.